Let us pray. Almighty God, merciful Father, we thank you for your inspired word. We praise you for the witness it bears to itself and to you as creator of all things. Teach us now your truth. Let your spirit shine the light of truth into our hearts and open to us your word that we may truly trust in you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our New Testament text today is from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. You can find this on pages 1015 or 1294. Hear the word of God. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy name, a people for his own possession, and that you may proclaim the excellency of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
Now, if you'll turn in your Bibles with me to our sermon text, which is 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel 16. And I know that Barb, our administrative assistant, has wisely decided to put in the scripture verses for next week. And in case you use that, I think it said 1 Samuel 16, like the whole chapter. When you come in this morning, it says 1 Samuel 16, 1 through 13. That wasn't her mistake. That was my mistake. I bit off more than I think I could chew. So we're just going to do the first 13 verses. That could happen occasionally. Well, listen carefully. This is God's holy, inspired word. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance, on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, The Lord has not chosen these. Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now, he was ruddy and had handsome eyes and beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of the brothers of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. As I read this passage, and I've read it in the past, I've thought that this situation might be a Christian today reading it might be similar to an alien from outer space watching a presidential inauguration ceremony with no words. That is, the alien would know there's something going on, but it might not be entirely clear what had actually happened. They might even be wise enough to know that someone is being put in a very important position, but they wouldn't know how it happened. And I think, unfortunately, for us as Christians, when we read the Bible, sometimes we read passages in such isolation that we miss their significance because we don't know where it fits in. It's one of the reasons I like to preach through books of the Bible, so we can start to get a feeling of where this fits in. And we're not even strictly preaching through a book here, but when we get to Luke in November, we will be. This is just kind of an introduction. It's just a long one. And it is key in every passage, it's key here that we understand the context in which this has happened. So I just want to do a 60-second whirlwind tour of where we've been. And we'll probably skip a few things. But Hannah was a young woman in a desperate situation. She couldn't have children. She was getting along in years, and she was down about that. But if you remember, it was worse than that. Her husband had another wife, and she kept giving Hannah a hard time. "Ha ha, I've got kids, where's yours?" And so Hannah cries out to the Lord in desperation. And the note there is that when she went in, she wasn't feeling very good, but after she had prayed, she left, and her face was no longer downcast. Not at the fulfillment of her prayer, but at the praying of her prayer, at the encounter of God, she left and her life was transformed. And then God fulfills her request and gives her a son, baby boy Samuel. And she dedicates Samuel to the priest Eli, as she promised she would do when she prayed. She keeps her promise. And Samuel is raised up to be a great prophet and a great priest. And the people of God come to him and they're complaining, "We don't have a king like everybody else." And Samuel is not happy about this because their motivation for wanting a king is they want to be like everybody else. But God says, "Go ahead, give them what they want." Basically saying, let's see how it works out for them when they get what they want. And so God appoints him to call Saul to be king. And the people are excited. They finally have their king. He'll go out into battle. But then Saul turns out to be a wicked king. And this is where we pick up in this passage today. You notice the people aren't complaining that Saul is a wicked king. They're still excited about their decision, even though he's a wicked king. But God is not pleased with Saul. And he has said he will not remain, and his descendants will not remain on the throne. And so God doesn't just remove Saul from the throne, but he begins the process of turning to another man to fill that role in the passage today. We get the sense that the old is passing away, although it's not very old, that the old is passing away and something new is dawning. But the reality is, not just in the Bible time, and this will play out for several more chapters, but it's true in our life as well. When change comes, we go kicking and screaming. We don't like change. We're in the Sunday before our Vitality Seminar, which will call us to change. And we will struggle with that. There's no way around that. There's this great transition taking place here. And Saul is struggling. Or rather, Samuel is struggling. He is grieving the loss of what will be Saul. He doesn't like God's new plan because he's become comfortable in the current plan, although he didn't initially like that plan either. And that's a point of learning for us. Hey, it's something new we don't like, we can actually embody and get involved in. And then the next time, and you think, well, I've gotten better at change. And then something new comes, and it's the same old thing. And God says, I want you to go appoint another king. Saul, stop, or Samuel, stop focusing on the past. Live in the present. Get on with what I'm calling you to do. And Samuel, thankfully, he obeys. But he's got some concerns, and he expresses them to God. He's putting these things up, you know, this new way is scary. Maybe if I can talk to God about it, he'll change his mind. Well, you know, God, if I go to anoint another person as king, Saul might hear about it and he's going to kill me. Now, that's a valid concern. God doesn't say, I don't care about your concern. He gives him a solution. This is a reminder to us, brothers and sisters, as we move forward into the new future that God has in mind, that there's no place for naysaying. There's only place for solution givers. Right? If we have something we need to do and it's going to be difficult, let's come up with a way to do it. And that's what God does with Samuel. He says, well, work it out this way. You're a priest. You could go to Bethlehem and offer a sacrifice. You should do that anyway, so just go and do that. And so if Saul asks, you say, I went to Bethlehem to offer a sacrifice. That would be true if you're going to do that. Go do that. But make sure you invite Jesse. And you're still going to anoint. Now, God isn't telling him to be dishonest. Saul has no right to the information of what he's doing there because he's on assignment of a superior, which is God. And Saul's not over God. The king is not over God. The king is a servant of God, and so is Samuel. And so he says, I want you to go to Bethlehem. Now remember, there's no vacancy on the throne for this mission. So again, it is scary. And it's a reminder because we like the story of Hannah and then Samuel being born as a baby. It's much like Mary and Jesus. It's cute to think of a little baby who's born on a promise. But Samuel has grown up. And that little baby, God had destined him for some very difficult, challenging calls. Difficult things to do, and this is one of them. And so we go to Bethlehem, and the scene is Very interesting. He calls the people together to sacrifice. He specifically calls Jesse's family to the sacrifice. And one of them comes before Samuel, and Samuel at first thinks this has got to be the one. I don't know if he just didn't want to go through all seven or what. Apparently, he was good looking, because God's response is, he's not the one. Man looks at the outward stature and the height. I love this verse. God doesn't look at your height. Now, God looks at the heart. He's not the one. It actually says he's rejected the ones he doesn't accept. It's very strong language to make clear that the one he called is the one that he calls. And so then a second son comes, and Samuel figures this isn't the one. The third one, this isn't the one. He goes through seven sons. Now, I don't know if Jesse's getting offended at this point. What, you know, my boys aren't good enough for you, Samuel? And so Samuel says to Jesse, do you have any other sons? I mean, after seven, you'd think the answer's probably no. But today it'd be after three. So, and Jesse says, well, no, but, you know, he's the youngest. He's out tending the sheep. Like, you couldn't possibly be thinking of David, could you? The little runt? And so Samuel doesn't just say, bring him back. He knows he's going to need to give Jesse some encouragement. He says, well, Jesse, I want you to go get him, and we are not going to sit down until he gets here. So he goes out, and he brings David in. And he anoints him. Well, there's a big difference going on here between Saul and David. But there are two points that I want us to get this morning. I want us to note that David is chosen. And I want us to note the nature of his calling. Of course, I want us to figure on that. The idea that we're chosen and that we have a calling. But there is a vast difference between the calling of Saul and the calling of David, and it needs to be emphasized. Saul came as the result of the whining of man. We were whining. We want to be like everybody else. God, give us a king that will please us, that will do what we want. Give us our king, God. Right? And so in some sense, the primary motivation is not the choosing of God when Saul is called. It is under God's sovereignty that it happens, but it's really the people want a king, and so God gives them Saul. But David is called by God. No one is asking for David or a new king at all. That's not in their purview. It's not in their realm of thinking. They think, well, this is about as good as it gets. Things are going okay. And so there's no need to even be thinking. It's just a category that probably doesn't exist in their mind at this point, but it exists in God's mind. David was called by God from first to last. He was chosen by God out of God's desire at this point to put a godly king on the throne. Not a perfect king, but a godly king. A man after God's own heart, as the scripture will declare. And honestly, who would have thought David would have been the chosen one? On a lot of different levels. Now, in the ancient Near East, if someone was going to replace the existing king, usually it'd be someone in his family, or at least someone in his own clan, or in his own tribe. But what tribe was Saul from? Benjamin, right? What tribe is David from? Judah. Right? And there would be a whole line of kings from Judah. In fact, I mention that because we would assume that all kings in the Bible ever came from Judah. But the man-chosen, man-desired king came from Benjamin. The God-ordained king came from Judah. And there is a marked difference between the two. You know, we'll see as we go along. And so, who would have thought that someone would have come out of Judah? And then Jesse doesn't seem to be a big shot in the tribe of Judah either. And David seems like the least likely of all Jesse's sons to be called to be king. And we see like David is an underdog. If he was running for office, he's not getting any points yet in the polls. Maybe that's why there's something embedded in us that we like underdogs. God seems to choose them. David is not the only example of this. We are too. Now, it is not mentioned in the scripture that Samuel told Jesse what the point of the anointing was. Nor does it record that he told David what the point of the anointing was. The only person that we're told that knows what the anointing was for is Samuel and God. So at this point, David knows that he's being anointed, and he would understand that anointing means being set apart, but exactly for what does not appear to be clear. Now, it's clear to us because we're told what the motivation is, but I don't think Samuel told David. I don't think David knows, and actually it takes a long time before he gets to be king, and there are a lot of odd occurrences that take place before that. If you know, he goes to serve Saul, play some music for him. I would suggest that this anointing of David to be king is a lot like our practice of baptism. Because as far as I know, at least this is more clearly seen when infants are baptized. Baptize anyone who believes in Jesus. But when infants are baptized, I haven't met an infant yet that was choosing Jesus that day. And I haven't met an infant or a parent that really knew what their child was going to become. I mean, we have dreams, but if you're a parent, you know it doesn't usually work out that way. Now, David here is anointed, and he doesn't know what he's being anointed for. And he didn't sign up for this duty, he was drafted for this duty. And when we're baptized, we're all baptized, and it means, on one level, the same thing for all of us. It's a symbolic marking that we have been cleansed and washed by the blood of the Lamb. Right? If we're older and we're confessing, that's added into it. But at its core, baptism is a washing, and the washing is not us washing ourselves; it is God washing us and setting us free to live for eternity. It is symbolic of that. But, while it all means that for everyone who's baptized, symbolically, while it all means that, it is true that when God is operational in baptism, He has more details in mind about your life. He has a plan for you. And so, what we don't know, what that baptismal calling is in all of its finer details, God does. And this is exactly what's going on when David is anointed. David doesn't choose it, it's laid upon him, and he doesn't exactly know what it is. And even if he did, he still wouldn't really know what it is. Because who knows what it's like to be a king until you're a king, I suppose. And so for us, we We have one calling in a sense, but there are many variations of that. We are individually led to different types of ministries. And I think one of the things that we struggle with in Western Christianity, and I've talked about this before, is the compartmentalization of our faith. You see, I serve God here, and I serve myself over here, and I serve my family over here. In fact, some people have spiritualized this in a model that is all too often taught. When they talk about priorities in life, it is God, family, church, work, leisure. That's complete nonsense. That is not a biblical model. It separates God from everything else. It says that God is a portion of your priority, when the truth of the matter is our whole existence is for the purpose of glorifying God and serving Him. Every square inch of our life dedicated to the lordship and glory of God. Every part. It is not right to separate God from family. Because if you're a father or a mother or a brother or a sister or an uncle, you are called to serve God in the family. And if more fathers would get that and become the spiritual heads of their homes in America, there would be a revival. When you go to work to serve the Lord ultimately. If you're a Christian, because that's what God says. Whatever we talked about this a week or two ago, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all for the glory of God as working for the Lord. So our calling, sometimes we try and make that a little bit more complicated than it needs to be. And it's hard to, if some people say, well, it's hard to figure it out. And sometimes I wonder whether we're really trying to figure it out when we say it's hard to figure out. You know, sometimes I wonder if we're giving the devil more voice than the Lord. Because this is how it goes. You get a sense that maybe you're supposed to do that, and then you have what? Second guesses? Where do you think that comes from? Right. And it really is Satan saying, you know, you can't do that. I mean, at first you thought this might be what God is calling me to do, but then you've thought about it longer and thought, well, I'm kind of limited. And I think a lot of times we're struggling with finding our call because we're listening more to Satan, the doubts that Satan places in our minds, than we are to the call of the Lord itself. This is a reminder to us that there are not two levels of believers. There aren't the really committed ones and then everyone else just kind of floating along. Floating along is called disobedience. God has a call on each one of our lives. He's calling us to be thoughtful about that, to pursue that. This morning, so it's just a very simple charge. By the power of the Holy Spirit, each one of us would embrace the call that God has for us. And none of us has the call to simply warm the pews, but to serve God in fruitfulness. Embrace that call. Embrace God's call. It won't be an anointing as a king over Israel. Well, highly unlikely it will be an anointing to be king over Israel. But God has great things in store for each one of us to serve Him. And we have examples of that all around us. If you're thinking, if there's just some example like David, or there are people in this congregation that are serving the Lord with fervor. We have examples all around us. Embrace the call that God has placed on you. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Amen.